The sixth petition, and we've been looking at the different, we've taken the Lord's Prayer, we've broken it up into its six petitions. There was an invocation, you know, or an introduction, and we took a look at that. And we come to the sixth today. We've seen that this prayer is an acknowledgement on our part of proclaiming the kingdom of our God. That God has a work for us to do in this world. One of the most important things that every believer needs to understand. That God has left us here for a reason. There's a work that he has for us to do. And it's not for me to tell you what that work is. There are some general things. We all know that we're all to share our faith. We're all to evangelize. We're to forgive. We're to love. We're to show kindness. Those are general things. But God also has a specific work for you to do. A specific work for me to do. And what he's called me to do is not what he's called you to do. We all have different gifts. We all have different callings. And the goal of the Christian life is to find out from the Lord what it is he wants us to accomplish in this time that we're on the earth. We can think about the world, all of the ages, as two circles that are interlocking. And we can think of the old age, everything that kind of led up to Jesus coming, you know, as the old way of doing things. At that time, God gave us the law, God defined sin, and God showed us very clearly how separated we were from him, because he's holy and we are certainly other than holy. But Jesus comes and he initiates a new age. But notice, it hasn't come into full fruition yet. And this is what we've been talking about when we talk about the kingdom of God, in a sense that it has come, but it's still coming. And that's the age to come. I mean, I would say right here is where we should think about the second coming of Jesus. When he brings all things, to, you know, when he comes and righteousness will flow like the rivers flow from the top of the mountains, and nobody will be exploited anymore, and nobody will be taken advantage of, nobody will be hurt. Even violence in nature will be removed. The lion and the lamb will lie down together, and things that were formerly used for instruments of destruction, man to man, will now be used for agriculture, and there'll be astonishing agricultural harvests. All of these amazing things that God promises to bring when he comes. That's still coming. Now the problem is, that's the good news. The bad news is, where are we living? We're living in the overlap. We're living in this area right here, which the Apostle Paul called this present evil age. And that's a real challenge. You know why? Because there's aspects of the old kingdom that are still here. In other words, you're still a sinner and you still sin. No? Yeah? Okay, I see some nodding. Good, good, good. Others, you know, we have counseling if you haven't come to terms with that, you know. But we're all sinners. Even the best among us, we fail. We get grouchy. We're unkind. I mean, I see it. The more you walk with the Lord, the more you see these glaring things in your own life. None of us have arrived by any means. But there's a taste of the heavenly because God lives inside of you. Amen. There's a taste of this new age. You can go before the Lord and you can walk with him. You can walk down roads of the Spirit. You can walk with Jesus. You can experience fellowship with him. And you all know what that's like. Those days when everything is, you're just in sync with God. So we're living in that overlap, and this is a real challenge. This is, like I said, the already but not yet idea of God's kingdom. So we're living in the overlap. We're living between kingdoms, if you will. And God has left us some pretty specific instructions about what we should be doing while we're living in the overlap. It turns out the Bible has quite a bit to say about this present evil age and what we're supposed to be doing in it. And the thing that is the overarching principle, the thing that is crystal clear is this. We can all try to figure out the specifics of it, but the big thing is this. There is a work for us to do. We are not called to be dormant. We are called to be useful to the Lord. We want to be vessels that are useful in the hands of the Master. Amen? So we're living in the overlap, waiting, the Bible says in Philippians chapter 3, for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Isn't that beautiful? So while we're in the overlap, we're waiting. We're waiting for Jesus. We're waiting for him to bring about all the promises that he has made. But the world feels very kind of real to us too, you know. And it's interesting because we tend to think that this is what's real and all those promises are not what's real. And then we read the Bible, especially the book of Revelation, and we realize, no, no, you don't understand. You see, the temples that you've seen on earth, those aren't the real temples. The one in heaven is the real one. In other words, what's happening in heaven is real. What's happening on earth many times is illusory. And people are deceived. They think this is what it's all about. They think this is all that there is. And of course, that's not true. So what are the implications of living in this overlap? Having been redeemed, transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and yet living in this present evil age while we await a Savior from heaven. What should our priorities be? What should we do while we're waiting? You might remember that. Do you remember the play Waiting for Godot? Do you remember? Like, this was absurdist theater, right? And throughout the whole play, this is Samuel Beckett play. And throughout the whole play, there's just people and they're like at a bus stop and they're waiting for Godot. And there's a tree. And the tree is flowering, you know, the leaves on the tree and everything. And they're waiting and waiting and waiting and they're waiting and we're waiting for Godot to come. Waiting for Godot to come. He doesn't come in the first act, two-act play. And they're waiting and waiting and they don't even know what to do with themselves. They're juggling. They're wasting time. They're doing foolish things. And then end of act one. Act two. Same exact scene, only there's no leaves on the tree anymore. Time has passed. And they're waiting for Godot. And they're waiting and they're waiting and they're waiting. And they're juggling. And they're dancing. And they're wasting time while they're waiting for Godot. And Godot never comes. Do you know what that is? That's the lie. They're waiting for God. And the point of the play is that you're wasting your life waiting for a God that will never arrive. Samuel Beckett has a big surprise waiting for him. That's not true. We're waiting for a Savior to come from the heaven. Then what are the implications of what we should be doing while we're waiting? Should we be juggling? A lot of Christians do. Should we be shuffling our feet and saying, ah, shucks? Should we be wasting time entertaining ourselves into imbecility? Is that what God's called us to do? No, I think we've got something else that we should be doing besides that. Peter asks us to carefully consider this and notice the wording of this. He asked this question, talking about the way all things will be dissolved. I want you to notice exactly what he says here, though. He says, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? What is he doing? He's asking us to look inside and ask ourselves the question, very seriously, what should we be doing while we're waiting? I'm not even going to talk about that word hastening with you. We'll do that on a Wednesday night sometime soon. It is one of the most difficult passages in the entire New Testament. What does it mean that by our work we are hastening the coming of the day of the Lord? It's very, very nuanced. But think about what Peter is saying. You're waiting. What should we be doing? What sort of people ought we to be? What kind of men, what kind of woman should we be? What should we be occupying ourselves while we're waiting? I think the answer is that we need to be children who are useful to our Father, because there's work to be done here. Work that you won't be able to do in heaven. When we get to heaven and we're around the throne and our eyes are forever fixed upon the glory of the risen King, we're not going to be telling anybody about the gospel, because everybody there will already know. The Bible, teachers will be put out of business. I'm going to have to find a new job in the millennial kingdom. No longer will people go and tell one another about the Lord. Why? Because everybody will know. The knowledge of the Lord will fill the world just like the waters fill the earth. It's an amazing thing. So one thing's for sure, we're in the overlap, we've got a work to do, and it's going to be rough traveling, hard traveling, as we go through our life in the overlap. We're surrounded by sin, we're surrounded by darkness, we're surrounded by those who are out to hurt us, those who think that, you know, Christianity is an enemy. And we don't feel that tension as much as we do, as much as we see in other countries. But nevertheless, around the world, Christianity is being opposed. And so the Bible gives us this kind of encouragement for the overlap. Hebrews chapter 10, 35, one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has with it a great reward. The world's going to tell you there is no reward. The world's going to tell you you're throwing your life away, you're waiting for Godot, and he's never going to show up. Nah, that's not what the Bible tells us. Do not throw away your confidence, which has with it a great reward. For you have need of endurance. Do you know what endurance is? It's the ability to stay behind the plow, even when the road gets rough, even when there's lots of rocks in the field. It's the ability to keep pressing on and to keep, it's ipomone in the Greek. It means to stay behind that plow and keep moving forward. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Don't let anybody rob you of the promise that the work that you're doing for the Lord is not in vain. Amen? And then I love this. 1 Corinthians 15 is the longest chapter in the Bible about resurrection. It's all about the resurrection body that you're going to get. How amazing it's going to be. That how star differs from star in glory, and so is it in the resurrection. And it talks about this amazing future that we have with God, when these bodies of humiliation will be replaced with bodies of glory that are able to stand in the presence of God. And after all of that, after all of the eschatological stuff, after all the future stuff, after all the stuff that we kind of go, wow, I mean, imagine that. It almost sounds like a myth. After all of that, this is the way Paul ends the longest chapter about resurrection. Here's what he says. And then, I'm sorry, he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the what? Work of the Lord. Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In other words, hey, think about the resurrection, but let the resurrection motivate you to work. Think about heaven that's coming, but let heaven motivate you to work. Why? Because the promises of God are true. We will receive that resurrection body. We will receive that kingdom. We will see what it's like to see King Jesus reigning over the earth. God will truly be famous. But now we're living in the overlap. And today's urgency is to work. And our labor is not in vain. Amen? So this labor, what we do is not in vain. We're awaiting the glorious resurrection, but while we're waiting, we're steadfast and we're immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So here we are, in the meantime, living in the meantime, living in the overlap, and we're trying to glorify God any way that we can, to make him famous in the world that has all but rejected him. This kingdom of God is no static thing. Do you see that? It's living. It's dynamic. And we're the conduits through which God's kingdom is being made known little by little, salvation by salvation, to a world that has rejected him. Little by little, God is invading this planet through the little bits of work that we do, our little part in God's work here. And so as his children, we need to sign up for that work. We need to say, I realize why I'm here. Paul Spilsbury wrote an amazing book about apocalyptic literature. But he made the statement that caught my attention. He says, in the Gospels, God is giving us an invitation and a warning to enter the kingdom of God while counting the cost and facing the challenges of being a disciple of the crucified one. And so the kingdom of God is not static, but it's dynamic. It's living. And we come to this model prayer. And we're embracing all that this means. We're praying to God, and we call him Father. And we're asking him to make us sons who are more like our elder brother Jesus. The one who took on flesh, who was incarnated. The one who we could see the glory of God in. We're asking that this kingdom would come, but in the meantime, that he would show others the glorious love and mercy that he's already shown to us. We're not marking this world as an enemy. We're embracing it as a mission field with all of its pain, with all of its disappointments, with all of its heartbreak. This is the place where God has set us to work. Pray, Jesus said, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out workers into his field. What is the field? The world. All the world. The woman with the shopping cart on the side of you at Stop and Shop. The person at the cubicle, the place where you work. The person in the class that you're taking at CCRI. Wherever you find yourself, your neighbor. Jesus said, oh, pray. Look at the fields. They're white with the harvest. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send workers into the field. In other words, pray that there would be good, godly, productive work taking place in the overlap. We're marking this world as a place to proclaim the glories of the one who is about to come from heaven. Listen to this quote from N.T. Wright. I really love this. We too, he writes, need to learn what it means to call God Father. It means signing up for the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus meant when he gave us this prayer. And at the end of John's Gospel, Jesus says to his followers, as the Father sent me, so I send you. We live into the world. And the second advent, when he shall come again in power and glory to judge the living and the dead. And we call God Father, when we call God Father, we're stepping out as apprentice children into a world of pain and darkness. We will find that the darkness is all around us, and it will terrify us, precisely because it will remind us of the darkness that's inside ourselves. The temptation, then, is to switch off the news, to shut out the pain of the world, to create a painless world for ourselves. But if, as the people of the living Creator God, we respond to the call as his sons and daughters, if we take the risk of calling him Father, then we are called to be the people through whom the pain of this world is held in the healing light of God's love. This then, I dare say, is the pattern of Christian spirituality. Listen to this carefully. It's the rhythm of standing in the presence of the pain of the world and kneeling in the presence of the Creator of the world, of bringing those two things together in the name of Jesus and by the victory of the cross, of living in the tension of the double advent. That's what it means to call God our Father. Isn't that beautiful? So then Jesus' message in this prayer summons us to keep our thoughts about the coming of the kingdom of God, but at the same time to live in this difficult overlap as true children of God and followers of the crucified Lamb. Okay, sixth petition. What does it say? The Catechism says this. What do we pray for in the sixth petition? In the sixth petition, which is, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, we pray that God would either keep us from being tempted to sin, or support us and deliver us when we are tempted. So this is a petition for God's own protection. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, is Matthew's version. Luke simply says, lead us not into temptation. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. So this is a prayer that we would offer up to God to say, God, you know what? I need your protection in this world. As I'm living and moving in the overlap, even though my spirit wants to serve you, my flesh is constantly desiring things that don't please you. I'm in the middle of a war. I'm in the middle of a battle. The spirit is warring against the flesh. And I'm in a situation where I need help, God. So lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Now, the believer is already promised divine protection in some way. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 says, we're protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And we certainly know who to call upon when we're in trouble. Amen? When we're in trouble, we know who to, the first words out of our mouth is help God, right? But what we need to see is the dangerous position that we're in all the time. That we're constantly vulnerable. That we're constantly at the mercy. I was thinking about bullfighting recently. And in the bullfight, you know, there are these three different pageants and all this. I'm not going to go into this whole thing. But one thing that I found fascinating in Ernest Hemingway's book, Death in the Afternoon, he talks about the history of bullfighting, and he talks about some of the amazing bullfighters who have lived and flourished in Spain and in those years. One thing that always stuck with me is even some of the very best and most famous bullfighters have been gored when they approached a bull that they thought they had killed. And it appeared by every conceivable matrix to be dead. But when they got too close and they got proud and they were like, look, I killed a bull! And all of a sudden the bull kills them. And that's what sin is like in the life of the believer, isn't it? How many believers I know have thought they had a victory over a certain sin and then became very casual with that sin, only to find the bull's horn going through their thorax. Now, the thorax is a part of an ant, so maybe that's not the best way, but through some part of their body, maybe through their midsection or whatever. So we're promised protection, but we're always vulnerable. Now listen to James chapter 4 and verse 7 and look at the promise, but also look at the commandment. First, the commandment. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So we have a promise that if we will live in active submission to God and walk with him from that place of fellowship, if we resist the devil's temptations, he will run away. In other words, we have the power to be victorious, and that power is always in Christ. So when we pray in the sixth petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, what are we actually praying? What is Jesus actually saying? Is he suggesting that the Father would actually lead us into temptation unless we pray? Well, does God set us up for a fall? The letter of James is very clear. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. In other words, as a direct agent. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. So I think when we think about this sixth petition, we have to do so in the light of our own propensity to sin, understanding that we have a very real possibility of falling into temptation. The Father doesn't directly tempt us to sin, but here's the less comforting news. He does lead us into temptation for the purpose of testing. I'll prove that to you in just a moment. He allows us to be tempted. He's not the active agent of tempting us, but he leads us into temptation to test us so that we can grow, so that we can become more aware of his presence and our own failures. And with this testing always comes the danger of giving up, quitting, not pressing on. You think about the most difficult trial you've ever been through. Isn't there a strong temptation to give up? The devil loves this. The devil plays upon this. You're going through a trial. You're going through a test. You're going through a temptation. And there's a very real possibility that you would give up. So when we pray, Father, lead us not into temptation, we're saying, Lord, you know, keep us away from anything that would undermine us, anything that would cause us to fall into sin, anything that would take us away from you. Think about Peter. Peter denied three times that he even knew the Lord. We all know this. It's one of the most famous stories in the Bible. His denial was not only personal, it was shockingly public. And just the night before, he had boldly promised that he would never deny Jesus no matter what. And just a few hours later, he denies in the strongest language he could muster three times that he even knew the Lord. But God knew this was coming. God knew that he was going to fail in this way. And that's why Luke chapter 22, just before Jesus tells Peter, you're going to deny me, he tells him this, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. And the Greek construction here tells us that we have to add in, and I have said yes. And that's what makes sense of the rest of the passage. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Satan came to me and said, I want to sift Peter. And I have said yes. And look at what he says next. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. In other words, Peter, you're about to fall flat on your face. But I pray for you that you don't give up. That you endure it. That when you go through temptation, it doesn't undermine your faith. I pray for you that your faith remains. Oh, you're going to have a hard time. You're going to weep bitterly. You're going to think back and you're going to want to kick in the towel. You're going to want to throw it in. You're going to want to say, I am done with the race. How could I possibly deny the Lord who I watched raise the dead? But Peter, I have prayed for you. And when you turn back again, strengthen your brothers. Take what you've learned from the trial. Take what you've learned from the failure. Take what you've learned and strengthen others. And that's exactly what Peter did with the rest of his life. So it's an amazing thing. And then I told you I was going to prove to you that God leads us into temptation. Look at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Jesus was led how? And Jesus was led up by what? Say it. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So these temptations do come, and they inevitably will. But we need God's protection when they come to keep us from falling headlong into sin and from giving up in the midst of testing and trials. Satan always seeks our failure, and he even asks God for permission to trip us up. We have the record of him doing this in Job. You know the book of Job, right? I mean, this is what the whole book of Job is about. It's the devil goes to God and says, listen, I want to test your servant Job. And God says, go ahead, just don't kill him. I mean, you think about it. Job has no idea what's going on, and the entire book of Job is Job trying to figure out why he, who does the best he can to serve the Lord, is suffering the way that he is. Now I wonder. Satan said, I want to sift Peter. Satan said, I want to sift Job. I wonder if your name has come up lately. I wonder if Satan has come before God and said, you know what? I want to sift that person. And God has said, you know what? She's got the spiritual strength to go through that trial. Go ahead. And when she's at the other side of it, she will glorify me in the midst of the brethren. She will testify of me in a way that she never could have if she hadn't gone through the lion's den. Daniel knew God after the lion's den in a way that he never knew him before. Amen? So that's what we're talking about here. God leads us sometimes to a place of testing. And we see that the devil is very active. And God may say, go ahead, you have my permission to test my servant. We need to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And some of your versions say evil. It should say evil one. That word there in the Greek should be understood as a substantive. So it's dealing with a person. Now, let me just say a word about the doxology, and I want to share something else with you this morning. The doxology that you have in most of your Bibles, you probably have a note on the doxology that says this does not appear in the oldest manuscripts. It doesn't. For thine is the kingdom, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. We're not going to cover this at all, except what I'm about to say here. It's not in the most reliable manuscripts. It doesn't show up until manuscripts that show up in the Middle Ages. And so it's very likely that these words were added by a zealous scholar or scribe that didn't like the way the prayer ended. But the thing about it is, so you know, we would say, well, what's wrong with it? Is there anything wrong with saying, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory? Absolutely not. Those same things are said other places in the Bible. But I do think we should think about one thing. The Lord's Prayer as it stands begins with the glory of God, the hallowedness of his name, and it ends with man's complete need and dependence upon him. And I think that may be the way that Jesus wanted to end it. I think he wanted to go from the glory of God to our need for him and abruptly leave it right there. So that's where we're going to leave it. If you like it, and I mean, I'm certainly not saying scratch it out of your Bible. I'm just saying when we find versions of the Bible that go back before the year 1000 or earlier, It never includes that doxology at the end. Okay? So what's the big idea? What's the big idea of this sixth petition? This is a petition which is acknowledging our constant need for divine protection. Now, we did a whole series about Satan's strategies either last year or the year before. We talked so much about this. I don't want to talk about all of that this morning. I don't want to talk about the nature of temptation. We've already covered all of that. As I was thinking about this petition, I was thinking about the tragedy of falling into temptation. Why it's so important that we invoke God's presence in helping us to protect against falling into temptation, giving in to the devil's kingdom rather than glorifying God. And so I wanted to use this idea of the tragedy of walking away from God, of giving into temptation. I wanted to use the Church of Laodicea as a test case. And some things that I've thought about recently with respect to this church that I think are very interesting. Now, the book of Revelation, stick with me here, includes seven letters that are written to seven churches. I think most of us know that. They're found in chapter 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. Jesus Christ is the one who's dictating the message. And, you know, he begins every one of these messages by introducing himself to the church that he's writing. So if it were to the church of Woonsocket, he would say, to the church which is dwelling in Woonsocket, Rhode Island, and then he would describe himself in such a way that speaks to the message that he's about to convey to that church. You get what I'm saying? In other words, there's so much that we can say about Jesus Christ. There's so many ways he could describe himself. He uses certain things to describe himself to each one of these churches because they specifically speak to what it is he wants to communicate to them. So in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, the letter to the church of Laodicea, this is the famous one, right? Church of Laodicea, this is the lukewarm church. Neither hot nor cold, right? We'll talk about this in a moment. But he introduces himself in this way to the church. He says, to the church, to the angel or the messenger, angelos in the Greek can mean either a human messenger, like John the Baptist was called an angelos, or it can also mean an angelic messenger. But to the angel of the church in Laodicea, right, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. So he wants them to know right from the beginning, right from the start, he introduces himself as the beginning of God's creation. In other words, he is the Son who authored and finished all of creation. Now, this is clearly proof of his deity. The Greek word that's used here, the word arche, means the source or the origin. He's the beginning in the sense that all things that were created came through him. We see this in John chapter 1, after it talks about in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God. Verse 2 says this, that he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So he wants them to know right off the bat that he is the source of everything that's been created. The powerful creator God. Now the Laodiceans, as we're going to see, are very proud, very boastful, and very self-sufficient. They're very rich, and they're very strong, and they love to brag about their riches and their strength. But Jesus reminds them right off the bat that he is the creator God, which puts all of their boasting and all of their strength and all of their pride and all of their wealth to shame. I want you to know right off the bat who it is that's speaking to you, Laodicea. And although he's the creator God, he's also very much like us. He is the faithful and true witness, and we're called over and over again in the scriptures to be faithful and true witnesses. In other words, we're to look at his example and we're to follow that example. This suggests that we need, as the faithful witness, as the one who's going to tell us the truth, we need him to tell us the truth about ourselves because we get it terribly wrong. And as the beginning of creation, God the Father fully intends to make us, His people, more like Himself. He wants us to look like Jesus. He wants us to look like this new Adam. He wants us to speak like Him, to act like Him. So Martin Luther, the great Martin Luther, wrote this. We need to take Jesus two ways. First of all, we need to take Him as the person who did what we couldn't do, and that is our Savior, to take Him as the one who came and was perfect and died for the sins of the world. But then he says we also need to take Him as our example, the one whose example is to be followed. So Jesus is our example. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. Do you know what follow Me is? It's example language. It's come after Me. Look at the way I did things. Look at the way I handled adversity. Look at what I did when they spit in my face. When they said lies about me. When they tried to defame my character. And there was no excuse in that case because he had a perfect character. We don't. So when somebody says something really bad about you, I'll tell you what a good thing to say is. They've said a lot worse about a lot better people. They've said a lot worse about a lot better people. I deserve most of the problems that I bring. Most of them I bring upon myself. Nothing with Jesus. He was perfect. He's our example. John 13:13 and following. You call Me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet, for I gave you what? An example that you should do as I did. So we look at our Lord. We are the sons. We look to our Father and we say, what is it you want us to be doing in the overlap? How do you want us to be? He says, I want you to be like Jesus. I want you to serve one another the way that He, the Master, served you. And then this even blows my mind more. Jesus said in Luke 22:27, who is the greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one that serves? Well, who is? In this world's economy, you go to a restaurant, you're being served, you're the big shot. You're paying to be served. Somebody's waiting on you. Do you know what it means to have some? Mary and I went to a restaurant one time. There was nobody in the place, but there was a waiter there and that actually waited. Like, I mean, that did this up against the wall and watched us eat. And half of the glass was empty. And this was a Mexican place in Boston. And half the glass would be empty and he'd walk right over. He was waiting on us. And Jesus is saying, well, who's greater? The guy who's standing up against the wall waiting to fill your glass or the one who's having his glass filled? Is it not the one who reclines at the table, Jesus says? Well, yeah, but then he says this, but I am among you as the one who's waiting. I'm among you as the one who serves. And then, as if that doesn't blow your mind enough, this idea of the master serving the servant, we've got this. In an eschatological context, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells a parable. And this is what he says. He says, stay dressed for action. He's telling people to be ready for his return. In other words, to live like he's coming back tomorrow. And he says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door and to him at once when he comes and knocks. And so you're thinking, okay, I get this. So master comes home and they open the door and it's all this and such. But then this thing we would never expect to read in a million years. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Ready for this? Truly I say to you, he, that is the master, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table and what? Serve them. Who is this guy? Who is this example? The master comes into the house and the servants are waiting for him and they're glad to receive him. And he comes in and he dresses himself as a servant and gets them dinner. You know what Dr. Jason Hood calls this? He calls it the absurdity of grace. The absurdity of grace. And you know what? Jesus is going to talk about this elevation. Like, you know, he thinks a lot of us. So you read the language and sometimes it just seems ridiculous. And how can it be? He wants to show his servants how much he desires to bless us, how much he desires to be with us. He's going to tell the Laodiceans in verse 21, to the one who conquers, who overcomes. And 1 John 5:5 says, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb, right? Because we have believed in the only begotten Son of God. He says, to the one who overcomes. Are you ready for this? Are you sitting down? He says, to the one who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. I didn't write that. I mean, this is Jesus saying, listen, to the one who overcomes, the one who does what they're supposed to do in the overlap, the one who serves me faithfully, the one who loves me, the one who proclaims all of the good things about me to the world, the one whose desire it is to make me famous in this city. I will grant to him to sit down on my throne as I have conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, you want to know what that means? I don't know. I don't know what that means. All I know is we see Jesus saying, you don't know how much I care about you. You don't know how much I love you. You don't know how much I want to exalt you. You don't know how much I want to be with you forever. This is the picture that we get. I don't understand that. But he wants us to know, and he wants the Laodiceans to know, that he's not just the beginning of God's creation. He's not just the faithful witness, but he's somebody who wants to share his royal throne with his followers. Now, why am I saying all of that? I'm saying it because the tragedy is that when we give into temptation, when we give into the evil one, we miss all of the glory that God wants to show us right now. We miss the joy of his fellowship. And we're going to see that the result of all of this, of walking with him, is ultimately joy. All right, so the Laodiceans, he leaves us an example. He leaves us a picture of who he is. The beloved apostle sums up the whole thing like this. John says this in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. It's a message for all of us living in the overlap. The one who says he abides in him ought to himself walk in the same manner in which he walked. That's what it's all about. Trying to do the best we can to live like Jesus. Okay, so Jesus is the source of God's creation. He's the faithful witness. He is the Savior. He's our example. He's the big amen. In the sense that he yells yes to all of the purposes of God. But now, let me tell you something he says about himself that is not so encouraging. Because we love the idea that he's the source of all creation. Don't you love the idea of, Jesus, would you move over a little bit, please, so I can sit on your throne with you? Problem is, some of us have kicked him off completely, right? But we love that. Don't you love those things? He is the faithful witness. I love that. He is the source of all creation. He's the big amen. Come on. That'll preach anywhere. But there's one thing that he tells the Laodiceans and he wants us to know, and he wants the Laodiceans to know about himself that isn't so comfortable. He's the son who spits. He's the son who spits. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 16. Or what I like to call the other 3:16. Come on. I'm ringing your doorbell. Open the door. Come on. I'm going to start getting some of these old Baptist sayings, right? I'm going to pull the car over and park for a while. All right, anyway. Because you are lukewarm. Now, I'm going to be completely honest with you. This passage has always befuddled me until recently. I've taught what I'm going to tell you, I think, what I now believe is the wrong way to understand this. I've taught it many times. It's the old way of looking at this passage. But it never quite made sense to me, because look at what Jesus said. He said, you're lukewarm, you're neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Right? Clearly we're talking about church discipline. You know what I never got? There's one part of this where he says, would that you were hot or cold. Now, I get the would that you were hot thing. But I can't really wrap my arms around Jesus saying, I wish you were cold, because my understanding has always been hot is on fire for God and cold is like not saved, not even walking with God. Why would God want us to? And so I've always kind of resolved it by saying, well, you're in a place where God can, if you're completely cold, you're in a place where God can work with that. You know, But it still, for some reason, was less than satisfactory. I want to show you something this morning that I think is really beautiful, though. It really speaks to what we're talking about, and it's really why what brought me here today, to this passage here this morning. Now, Christian discipline, as I said, is clearly in view here. Whom I love, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. That's what Jesus tells the same church just a few verses later in 3:19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So repentance, a change of mind. I don't know, maybe you're there today. Maybe you're, there's something that needs to change. Okay, a change of mind. Metanoia, there's something that needs to flip. Repentance is required for this church, along with an earnestness and a zeal that will shuck off lukewarmness, whatever that is. What is lukewarmness? How many agree that just by reading the passage, we get the idea it's not nice? Not good, right? We don't want to be lukewarm, whatever that is. And we'll try to define it for you in the next few moments. But we don't want to be lukewarm. We want to be cold or we want to be hot. And if cold means unsaved, I don't think I want to be that either. So what are we talking about? Well, first of all, I want you to notice this. Those whom I what? Those whom I?
Love.
Those whom I?
Love.
I discipline. So God's love is not anodyne. God's love is not afraid to offend you. God's love is not afraid to act. God's love is shaping. It's molding. It cares more about your holiness than your happiness. God's love wants to make you into someone who's like the example. Do you see what we're talking about? But don't get it wrong, because you know what? When we're under discipline, we've done something wrong, and we feel God's judgment upon us, or we feel God's blessing taking away from us, we can think that He doesn't love us. But no, that's the definition of love. As a matter of fact, there's another place in the scriptures, and you know it, that tells us if we're not being disciplined, we're not what? Sons. We are not His children. Reminds us of Proverbs chapter 3 in verse 11 and following. And I love in this passage that Solomon is speaking to us as what? Sons. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom He loves. And as a father, the son in whom He delights. You see that beautiful relational language? It fits perfectly into this idea. We are His children. He is our Father. Okay, so Jesus has introduced Himself, right? Now let's take a moment to think about the character of the city for a moment. And we're going to put all of this together in just the next couple of minutes. First thing I want you to know about the city, not the church, the city of Laodicea. Unimaginably wealthy. Unimaginably wealthy. So wealthy that when the entire city was destroyed by an earthquake and Imperial Rome said, we're going to send money to help, they said, no, we're okay. We're good. We don't need any help. It would be like New Orleans after Katrina saying, we don't need any federal help. We're New Orleans. We got this. We'll fix it ourselves. That's the kind of money that they had. And there's a pride that certainly came with that. So the first thing we need to understand is they were very rich. They were famous as a banking center in the ancient world. They were also giants of commerce. They were well known for the black wool that they exported all around the world. And one other thing, they had one of the most famous schools of medicine in the ancient world. And there was an argument, scholars argue about everything, that's what they get paid to do. But there's an argument about whether or not they had actually produced a medicinal eye salve. And so they were very proud about the fact that, you know what, you're having problems seeing? Come and see us because we got it down. We know how to fix eyes. And so Jesus is going to have some very biting things to say to this church. And we're going to see that they kind of play into these things. Okay, all of these things made them very self-sufficient. Their money made them self-sufficient. Their learning, their great learning made them self-sufficient. Their commerce made them self-sufficient and very proud. Now, unfortunately, because cities are cities, but the church is something else, unfortunately, rather than the church changing the city, the city apparently changed the church. The character of the church was something that Jesus turns out to have a big problem with. Rather than being conformed to the image of Christ, The church reflected the character of the city that was all around them. They boasted in their wealth. Jesus says this in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. For you say, he's talking to the church, not the city. You say, what do they say? I'm rich. What do you say? I prospered. I need nothing. And Jesus says, not realizing you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Again, I don't want to sound like a broken but he's talking about the church, not the city. You say you're rich, you prospered, you need nothing. There's no mention of any kind of spiritual troubles in the city. You know, many of the letters to the churches, there's ideas that they're being oppressed by the people in the synagogue. You know, you're going through a terrible trial. No. It seems like they were able to practice their Christianity just fine. There's no sense of heresy within the church. No talk of pagan idolatry that's come in like we see at Thyatira. No Jezebel spirit there. There's no pressure from the local synagogue, which just kind of reminds us that we can live in a society that gives us absolutely no spiritual pressure and still get it completely wrong. Right? But they're famously neither hot nor cold. So let's look at these verses. All right? Verse 15. I know your works. All of us ought to say, uh-oh. I know your works.
Uh-oh.
Okay. Let's try this one more time. I know your works.
Uh-oh.
Yeah. He knows our works too, right? May they be pleasing to him. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you or spew you out of my mouth. Now, what does this mean? Like I said, the old view is that hot was like, I wish you were on fire for God, or cold was like, I wish you were, you know, saved, or so completely, you know, cold that I could work with you. You know, I could show you, you have no problem understanding your deficiency. I think that some things that we've learned recently archaeologically about this area really help us to get to a very different answer about what Jesus is talking about, and something very, very, very satisfying. Look at this. Here is a map of the Lycus Valley. The nearest neighbors to Laodicea were Colossae and Hierapolis. Okay? Now, when I say that these were near neighbors, you know, we get the idea, well, yeah, you know, I mean, how far were they away? We're only four hours away from New York, but we're, you know, a long way. Now, maybe this picture will help you. This is an actual picture of the region. This is where Laodicea was, and on a clear day, that's where Hierapolis was. So when we say neighbors, we're talking 6 to 10 miles. Both of these, 6 to 10 miles. Very local neighbors. You with me so far? Okay. So let's go back. Let's look at that map again. So you've got Laodicea, Hierapolis, and you've got Colossae. Now here's what's really cool. Colossae, which was just 10 miles away, was known for their wonderful, cold drinking water that came from a nearby mountain stream. They were blessed, not with riches, but they were blessed with amazing, cold, refreshing, good quality water. Hierapolis, which was even closer and only 6 miles away, had an amazing natural hot spring that actually rich people from all over the ancient world would go to Hierapolis. They would put minerals in these thermal baths, these hot waters, and they were used for medicinal purposes. So in other words, they would be regenerative, you know. They would regenerate the flesh, and they were believed to bring about good healing properties no matter what somebody was going through. Now, is any of this starting to go ding, 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 ding with you? Here's, I think, what's going on. At Laodicea, unfortunately, they had muddy, murky, tepid, and undrinkable water. So they had to build an aqueduct, which was less than reliable, to bring some kind of quality drinking water into the area. So what is it that Jesus was saying to this city? What could he mean by saying, I wish that you were hot or cold? Well, if you look at the map, hot springs are useful. Cold water, cold springs are useful. Tepid, undrinkable, murky, muddy water is useless. And I think what Jesus was saying to the church at Laodicea is, I wish you were hot water because hot water is useful. I wish you were cold water because cold water is useful. You're useless. And that's the worst kind of Christian to be. The worst thing we could be doing in the overlap is nothing. And how do we become useless? We give into temptation and we surrender to the evil one. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Why? Because if I get into temptation, if I get into evil, it'll render me a Christian that God can't use. And the time is too short for that. You see where we're going with this? This is about usefulness. Now, what does a healthy Christian life look like? Let me read you a couple of verses, and they're going to put a slide up for you. We're closing, by the way. We have 2 minutes left, okay? But as God counts, 2 minutes, okay? And that's a way that we learn in seminary, but nobody else knows. So anyway, I just want to read you. I'm going to go, oh, yeah, do the poor naked and blind for just a moment, Steve. I'm just going to show you this real quick because I know we're running out of time. Jesus says you're poor, and then immediately after he says, well, I just put so much time into making this thing. I have this thing called Microsoft Paint. It's very sophisticated. Don't try to use it at home, but I did that with this. He says, you're poor, and then he says, buy from me gold refined with fire. What is that? Purity. Right? Buy with me gold refined with fire so that you may be truly rich, spiritual riches. You're naked, he says, and buy white garments so that you may clothe yourself from the shame and your shame and nakedness may not be seen. And you're blind. He calls them blind, and then he says, buy from me salve to anoint your eyes, which is like, okay, Jesus, we know where you're going with that. You know, buy salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Now, let me just close with this. They're going to put up this Road to Joy slide, okay? And I'm just going to read you a couple of verses that I want you to... put up fruit bearing, if you would. I'm going to read you a couple of verses from... And this is... I'm paring this whole thing down. But just listen to Jesus' words about being a useful, fruitful Christian in John chapter 15. Every branch that does bear fruit, he, Jesus says, my Father, prunes it, that it may bring more fruit. Now, in this chart that I made this years ago, and it's, I made this thing here. I got this thing. Hold on. How come it's, I don't know, I can't even find the button. Hold on. It's unbelievable. Oh, here it is. Okay. Oh, no wonder I got it backwards. All right. So here's the believer, okay? And just follow me for just a second. Here's the believer. You have two options. You can either bear no fruit and you're useless. Or you can say, no, God, I'm in the process. I'm going to do this with you. And we begin to bear fruit. We're a vessel that's useful to the master. And if we do that, you know what God does? He prunes us, and he does that through trials. We go through temptations. We go through difficulties. And in the trials, you know what? We get divine contentment. We say, okay, I know this was difficulty, but I'm staying in there, and my fruit remains. And we bear more fruit. And guess what happens? More pruning and more trials. And guess what? We find divine contentment there, and our fruit remains. And then Jesus says you go from bearing fruit to bearing more fruit, to bearing much fruit. But the corker is this. The one who bears much fruit, Jesus says, glorifies the Father, is shown to be a disciple, and has his or her prayers answered. And then Jesus said, these things I have said to you, that my joy may be in you. The result of this whole thing is joy. So just listen to these verses for a moment and we'll be done. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever remains in me abides in me, and I in him. He it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. By this is my Father glorified. Isn't that what we want to do in this life, glorify God? By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you may prove to be my disciples. These things have I spoken to you, Jesus said, for this reason, that my joy might be in you. So the point is, when we are useful Christians, when we're Christians that when temptations come, we ask God for help. We avoid those temptations. We don't fall headlong into sin. We avoid evil. We're useful to God. God can use us. And here's the devil's dirty little secret. That's the only place we'll ever find true joy in this life, is when we're being used of God. I hear the sound of your voice when you've been used by God, and you call and you'll say, you would not believe what happened. You would not believe what I shared in the office. You will not believe. You know what? I went home and I shared with a sister after church, and guess what? She prayed and received the Lord. You sound like you're ready to jump through the phone. Why? Because that's where joy is. Joy is in being useful to God. When Jesus says, I wish you were hot or I wish you were cold, he means I wish there was some use that you had. And I love the idea that both hot and cold can be useful to God, and all of our gifts are different. There's nothing more different than hot water, or cold water than hot water, right? It's the exact opposite of the kind of water and still be water. But God says, I want to use you. The only thing I can't use is a believer who loves this world, loves this age, is living in the overlap, but is not taking seriously the fact that the Master could come back at any time. That's our prayer. God, let us be useful to you. Let us, while we're waiting for a Savior from heaven, let us be waiting in such a way that we're doing the work that you've called us to do and making you famous in this area. Amen? So we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, because giving into those things robs us of our usefulness to God and ultimately robs us of the joy that is ours. One of the fruits of the Spirit, joy that is ours in Christ. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you would use these things, Father.